My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. To do this, we must hear the word of God. So I would encourage you to do so now. Pastor Nyslund.
Good morning. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll look at verses 1 through 20, and follow that with Nahum chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land on which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And then the prophet Nahum chapter 1, again, the reading of God's word. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunk like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who takes pleasure to reveal to us yourself through your word. Would you be pleased this morning, as we would seek to understand it, that you would bring light? I pray that even the reading of it has enlightened us, and that you would bring greater light to what we've read. I ask that you would give to this congregation the light and the grace to be gracious Bereans who would search the scriptures to see if what I say, in seeking to explain and apply it, is true to your word, and grace to make application of what they learn of you and what you call them to do. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be kind this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who has earned for us the right to be called sons of God, who has earned for us by his perfect obedience, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cause us in gratitude to cling to you and your word, to trust in you and the hope that it brings, we pray in Jesus' name, saying, amen. We looked this morning at Nahum chapter 1, and I read for you from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, because in my opinion, the book of Nahum is addressed to Judah at the time of King Manasseh. We know very little about the prophet Nahum. His name means comfort or consoler. We know that he's an Elkoshite, and we're not sure where that town is. Perhaps Capernaum, which means city of Nahum, but there's other possibilities, and I have no expertise in ancient archaeology that would permit me to settle it for you perfectly. And if I claimed to be able to settle it for you perfectly, you could doubt me. The vision of the book of Nahum occurred sometime, we know, between the destruction of the city of Thebes in 663 BC and the destruction of the city of Nineveh in 626 BC. So there's a rather broad a time range for when this vision perhaps would have come. I think I'm convinced that the most likely scenario for it would have been, well, Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire was still very strong for a time when the Assyrian Empire was still asserting its strength and influence against the people of God, which puts it in my mind sometime in the first decade after the destruction of Thebes. Hence, right about the time that Manasseh was taken captive into Assyria, repented of his sins, and was returned. The message of Nahum comes as a message of great consolation and hope to the people of God who are under the thumb of an oppressor. The people of God are the apple of his eye. Nahum comes and speaks against Nineveh. Another book of the Bible that would act in context to the book of Nahum is, of course, the book of Jonah. And you'll remember that God had come to Nineveh through the prophet Jonah and spoke to them and called them to repent of their wickedness. And the promise was if they repented, they would be spared, and they repented, and they were spared. And so it is that we find the prophet Nahum coming now and indicting them for their cruelty and their oppression and their stand against the Lord himself. And so we have Manasseh and his wickedness, and Manasseh and his repentance, and we have Nineveh and their wickedness, and Nineveh and their repentance, and Nineveh has fallen from their repentance. And God, through the prophet Nahum, is vowing to destroy them, to deliver God's people who trust in him. And before we start, let me underline it very clearly. It is for those who trust in him, verse 7, that God's favor is reserved. If you're trusting in Christ, it is not any righteousness other than Christ's righteousness that will deliver you. If you're trusting in Christ, your sin is forgiven. You are justified. And because of Christ and his righteousness, God is pleased with you. God spoke to Abram and said, or God spoke and said of Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, simply on the basis of his justification in Christ, received by faith alone or trust in him. He was treated as righteous. And I think you see the clear contrast here in 2 Chronicles 33 and Nahum 1 between Manasseh, who trusted, who repented, who ran to God in his distress and was justified, and the people of Assyria, who continued their wickedness, who repented but in fear of earthly judgment and had no true trust in the living God. In the final results, it's said of Manasseh that he was more wicked than the nations of Canaan that God had allowed to brew in their wickedness for 400 years before he would cast them out. The wickedness of Assyria in the book of Nahum is underscored. But I think it's fair to say that the wickedness of Assyria was never worse than the wickedness of Israel or the wickedness of Manasseh, which Israel followed. I want to think through Nahum chapter 1 in three parts this morning. First, God's character, as is explained to us in verses 1 and 2. God's wrath, secondly, God's wrath and how it affects the normal situation that we're used to living in, verses 3 through 6. And then the blessings of trust or the blessings of being in covenant with God, verses 7 through 15. And then I want to make application of those blessings of covenant relationship to us, and perhaps even to our thoughts as we plan for yet another year. First, God's character, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Perhaps Nahum had the book of Exodus open, and perhaps he was considering the jealous character of God shown to us in Exodus 20, when he reserves for himself pure worship and forbids the taking of other gods. Perhaps Nahum was considering how God passed by, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, in Exodus 34. But regardless of where the thoughts came, here God is shown to us actively administering justice, actively intruding the reality of his character upon this our world. He is jealous. He is and is alone the one who would reserve for himself worship. He is jealous. He has taken a bride in Israel, and he will protect her. He will jealously guard her against anyone else's affection, and he will avenge harm against himself or another. It's fair to think about vengeance, especially in the Old Testament context. In the Old Testament context of Israel, there was not quite the elaborate justice system that we have. Justice was administered by family members, by the kinsman redeemer even, the close family member who would find the guilty party and exact vengeance. Whether that vengeance was the payment of a price or that vengeance was a tooth for a tooth, the administration of justice was by a kinsman redeemer, a family member. Of course, Christ is our kinsman redeemer who purchases us back from slavery, but also exacts justice for us against those who've harmed us, hurt us, oppressed us. He's our Savior in that regard. We have been kidnapped, taken into exile, and He redeems us. He takes vengeance on our adversaries. Of course, it's just for God to take vengeance on those who attack Him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And it's right for us who are God's people to leave vengeance to God, who will take it perfectly, who will do it justly on our behalf. We need not take vengeance because God will take vengeance. God is jealous. The Lord will do justice and avenge. The Lord will pour out His wrath on His enemies. Anger and wrath is right when sin is involved. There are many things that happen in our day and in our week over which we ought to have a certain amount of wrath. And to not have wrath is simply an expression of our moral failings. God is just. He will not acquit the wicked, verse 3 says. He will not justify the ungodly. But at the same time, He's slow to anger. Psalm 103 says, He remembers that we are but dust. He has patience. But He will show His great power against the wicked and take vengeance on His enemies. And the comfort for God's people is that His enemies are our enemies, or maybe even more comforting, our enemies are His enemies. Bring perspective to that. Our true enemies, as we stand in Christ, are His enemies. God is working. He's putting all His enemies and all our enemies under His feet. Second thing to see, second half of verse 3 through verse 6, how God's wrath affects what we consider to be the normal. Here we see when God's wrath comes, it affects everything and everyone. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. It's at least, I think, probable to think that in Genesis chapter 3, when we read about what's normally translated as the still small voice, that it's better translated in the noise of the storm. That when God had come to Adam, after Adam had sinned, and we're told that he was walking in the cool of the day, that it was more likely he was walking in the wind or the storm wind of the day of judgment. And this thunderstorm presence of judgment repeats itself again and again in the scriptures. That when God comes in his judgment, it's in the judgment of the destructive, cataclysmic, all-encompassing storm. And we've had a bit of that in the past few days. I believe you all have had some wind. And we in Cheyenne yesterday had enough wind to blow the roof off of the Sam's Club and put it on the parking lot. Think of judgment and wind and that thunderstorm which sweeps in Palestine, flashing and drenching and blowing and affecting everything. Think of drought. A drought is a universal judgment affecting everyone, from kings to those below. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, lush, fertile places, dry. Starvation pervades. Think earthquake, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves, and perhaps the volcano spews forth. And the whole world is affected when God in his power determines to show his anger, his wrath, his vengeance, his justice. And no one can stand. And no one can endure. And the rocks are thrown down by him. Manasseh knew the reality of that. Israel knew the reality of that. In 2 Chronicles 33, we read of the army of Assyria sweeping in and turning everything upside down and taking the king, and we have images. You can look them up if you would. Images of men with hooks in their nose, think big fish hook in their nose, being led into captivity in Assyria. The destruction was great, at least as great as the destruction of Germany after the war. The world turned upside down. Little way to make sense of it, except if one had the good sense to search God's word and to see that such comes to all those who set their face against the true and living God. Now comes the comfort. The blessings of a covenant relationship. Nahum has spoken. God has spoken through Nahum, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And now the message. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. He knows those who trust in Him. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are His. God's protection is yours if you trust in Him. Nahum tells us, and perhaps Nahum looked Manasseh in the face and said, the Lord knows those who trust in Him. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. The promise to Nineveh under Jonah was, repent or else. The promise to Manasseh was, depart from iniquity and trust in the true and living God. He will deliver you. If you conspire against the Lord, verse 9, He will make an utter end of you. But if you trust, there is deliverance. The second blessing of covenant relationship is the connection and the communion that you have with God and that God has with you in your affliction. Note how verse 11 says that it is against the Lord that the plot has been taken. It's here in verse 9 also. What do you conspire against the Lord? Whatever your conspiracy is, He will end it. But ultimately, a plot against God's people, you, is a plot against the Lord Himself, because the Lord connects Himself to you and connects you to Him by the faith, by the trust that you've put in Him. In the words of Ephesians, if you are trusting in Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And in God's eyes, you are joined, connected. You have union and communion and fellowship with Him. That's a family imagery. That is a theological theme of union with Christ. That when God is attacked, you are attacked. When you are attacked, God is attacked. When your brothers and sisters are attacked, You are attacked. When your brothers and sisters rejoice, you rejoice with those who rejoice. When your brothers and sisters weep, you weep with those who weep. You have fellowship, communion, connection. You have identity. Third blessing, third privilege of covenant relationship is the privilege of chastisement. Though I have afflicted you, verse 12 says, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Note, God is active in Israel's affliction. Israel is not suffering some random attack. But they are privileged, blessed with the blessing that Proverbs speaks about and the book of Hebrews restates, the privilege that sons have to be disciplined. The privilege that our children have to be corrected by us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our correction is proof of our love for our children, and the correction we receive from God our Father is proof to us that He loves us. Furthermore, Hebrews 12, verse 9 says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I have no doubt that Manasseh is now in heaven, praising God, rejoicing that God had the kindness and the love to take him by hook to Assyria. And that by that affliction, he was awakened that he might be blessed. And then the fourth blessing of a covenant relationship is the promise of a future. The promise of a future here in verse 14 pictured as the perpetuation of a name. The Lord has given a command concerning you, speaking of Assyria. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. To Abraham, it was the promise of descendants. In Psalm 127 and 128, it's the promise of a heritage, of the continuation of the line. The negative of it in Exodus is the destruction of the sinner to the third and fourth generation. Biblically, the third and fourth generation is the outside edge of the living line. To wipe out the third and fourth generation is to wipe out a man and every hope he has of perpetuating his name. And so the opposite, the reverse, for us who are trusting in Christ is the promise of a future, the promise of descendants. Let's make some applications. We have the same God. He has the same character. He still will not acquit the guilty. Though by union with Christ and His righteousness through faith in Christ, we are no longer guilty but justified, innocent, free. Our God still has wrath for the wicked. Our God is still great in power, and when His judgment comes, it will upset the apple cart that is this earth. Our God is just, and He will do justice. And He deserves our worship and our respect, that He will do justice, that He will show godly, righteous, perfect anger against wickedness, that He will avenge, and that we can entrust Him to do justice, that He loves us to such an extent that He will not allow anyone who harms us to go unpunished. And the same blessings for Israel that brought them comfort can bring us comfort. Do we have enemies? We have more enemies than we could ever know. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have protection from economic enemies. We have protection should China determine to wipe us out with nuclear weapons. We have protection. And regardless of where the attack comes from, do we have enemies? Do we have those who would hurt us, who would hurt our family? Do we make a stand for Christ and have others that would come against us? Are we adopting and finding an ungodly social worker working for the state of Wyoming or the state of Colorado standing in the way? We have a God who will stand with us. We can walk with confidence forward into that future, whatever it may be, doing righteousness. I think that's what Ephesians 6 means when it says, our feet are shod with the hope of the gospel. We can walk over broken glass. We can walk through a battlefield strewn with discarded weapons, attacking, not looking carefully, tiptoeing around those swords. We can go forward boldly. We have protection. We have communion. We don't stand alone. We don't fight alone. We don't attack alone. We don't tremble in fear alone. God is with us. God's people are with us. Every temptation we face is common. We have brothers and sisters who, like us, have faced it. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we suffer. We have one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet stood fast. Therefore, we go boldly to the throne of grace and make supplication to Him who makes supplication on our behalf to the Father. We have the blessing that if we go astray, He will correct us. And the hope that the trouble we make for ourselves is not a trouble that can't be gotten out of. We, like Manasseh, and if Manasseh can be delivered, any of us can be and will be delivered as we accept correction and pursue righteousness. And we have the hope of a future. We can make plans boldly. If we build our house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, then there's hope. Then there's future. And let me say, as the father of biological children and the father of adopted children, that heritage is not reserved only for biological parents. That heritage is a bigger heritage than just the family. The family is a great blessing, and arrows in the quiver are a great blessing and ought to be welcomed. But Abraham had biological children. And Abraham has non-biological children also. We who are not related to Abram by biology are related to him by faith. And so we can plan a rich heritage, whatever our situation and whatever God's providence is to us. The widow and the orphan are not left out. And we can go forward boldly in hope, doing whatever it is that God calls us to do. We can take stands for righteousness. We can proclaim God's wrath on sin. We can proclaim God's great power and lovingly and compassionately and carefully telling our family and our friends and our coworkers that if they continue in this behavior or that behavior or some other behavior that's an affront to God, that they'll have to face Him. And if backlash comes, backlash comes. The meekest, well, among the meekest and mildest people I know was fired from the library in Laramie County for sending kind words of encouragement to coworkers that named the name of Christ. As simple as, "I'm sorry that you're suffering in whatever way, and I'm praying for you." That got her fired. And God provides for her and takes care of her. And He will you also. But we can go forward and we can be bold. And we can trust in Christ, whatever it is that He brings to us, that He will deliver. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank You for the example of Manasseh and how it was that You reached into his life and delivered him from idolatry and sin. From sin so gross that he sacrificed his own children. Father, we pray that You would be pleased to deliver us from our sin. That You would give us hope and boldness and love. O Father, we pray that You might be pleased to cause us to remember that You are living and active, that You are a great God who orders all things for Your glory and our good. Would You be pleased to make us faithful to serve You, that we might know that You take care of those who trust in You, and that we would depart from iniquity to serve You, the living and true God. We pray in Jesus' name, say, Amen.